So Matthew chapter 1, from verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. And when Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took Mary as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. Well, friends, for the gospel of our Lord, praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Almighty God, open our eyes afresh and help us to marvel that you have come to us in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, it is possible at Christmas to be so familiar with the Bible readings, with the story and what happens and how it all takes place, that it can become second nature almost, and we don't actually stop to think and cherish and to savour how good this news is that Jesus is coming to earth. We hear the story, and because we know what's going to happen, we might switch off. It's like when you watch a movie the second time round. You're used to it. You know what's going to happen. And you don't stop to consider how shocking or how surprising or how amazing it is that what's going on. You might have heard that name Emmanuel many times, but when was the last time you stopped down, you stopped to think about it? God with us. When John Wesley was dying, these were some of his last words. He said, "The best of all is this, Emmanuel, God with us." For John Wesley, what you say your deathbed is kind of significant, and for him it was the encapsulating the truth about who God is and the good news that he's come. So as we consider that name, I don't want you to simply know it. I want you to cherish it and to savour it and treasure it in your hearts and ponder it as this Christmas season. Well, Matthew reminds us that what takes place is a fulfilment of a prophecy a long time ago. And so let's consider what it means for Jesus to be God, for Jesus to be God with, and for Jesus to be God with us. If you like, the 3 points for the sermon are up on the screen for you in that wonderful name. Point one is the longest, and point two and three are shorter, just so you know. The first thing is that we learn about Jesus is that he is God. He's not just with God or on God's side. He's not just sent by God, but he is God. Jesus equals God. Nothing more, nothing less. He is the image of the invisible God, as we learn in Colossians. One author I read last week suggests that this news declared to Joseph, this news declared to Jews, would have been somewhat seemed impossible. How could God become us? And for the Jew, that was the last thing they expected of God. And the author goes on to explain why. Let me share that with you. The culture about 2,000 years ago was in Israel, influenced by the Greeks and also by the Romans. And the Greeks and the Romans had their gods, and the gods that they believed in were gods who would every now and again come and intervene with the human affairs and disguise themselves in various ways to guide individuals or people to do their bidding. whatever was going on upstairs, they would come and work out downstairs, if you like. So they've even got gods who are, or people who are demigods, who are half god, half man, like Hercules or Heracles, whether you're Roman or you're Greek. Hercules, his father, the myth tells us, his father was Zeus, and his mother was from Earth, Alcmene. And so for Greeks and Romans who believed in many gods, who were polytheists, many gods, they believed that God could come in human form. It was conceivable for them to have that position, to believe that. Another group that could handle this idea were the pantheists. And a pantheist is someone who believes that God is in every living thing. So God is in the trees, God is in animals, God is in human beings. Some years ago, I went to Thailand to teach English with a group from church. And while we were doing this, there was one occasion where there was a school assembly and we were sitting on some chairs just waiting, taking part, and we were swatting mosquitoes and killing them. Now, in Thailand, when somebody is angry at you, you can't always tell, because the Thai, they don't look angry like us Westerners. They'll smile to you in a certain way, and unless you know the culture, you won't pick up that they're angry. And so our host came to us and said, "Oh, I see you've invented a new game." She was smiling. We thought she was joking. But what was going on, as we found out later, was that because she believed that God was, a part of God was in this mosquito, and we were killing these mosquitoes instead of brushing them or shooing them away, we were killing a part of God. She is a pantheist. And there were pantheists back then in Jesus' day. And so they could conceive of the idea of part of God, at least, being in human beings, because God was in everything. But why wouldn't the Jew believe this news, that God was going to become human? Well, think about this. How can the Creator become part of his creation? When you bake a cake, the cake you've made or the piece of furniture you've made reflects you, but you are not in the cake, are you? It has your handiwork, might have your, this might be your signature dish, but it's your, you are not in the cake, are you? Yes, I have not. When a parent gives birth to a child, the child is from the parent, the child is born of the parent, but the parent is no longer in the child. It's an impossibility. So how does the Creator God become part of his creation? God is above all things. That's what the Jews hold. God is almighty and eternal. How does the eternal become part of the finite, temporary, human, earthly existence? How? It's impossible for the Jew, at least. And also, how could God, who is all-knowing, all-powerful, and ever-present, become a human being who is none of those things? Slightly different question to how can the Creator become the creation. But how can the all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God become a human being and give that up? And not be all-knowing, not be all-powerful, not be in more than one place at once? I mean, this is a mystery, isn't it? And yet this is what God says he will do through the angel to Joseph and to Mary. But just as a quick aside, think about how Jesus himself, who is God in the flesh, says, "But about the day or hour when the Son of God," speaking about himself, "will return, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." So there's something about God coming to us in Jesus and Jesus not knowing everything, not being ever-present, giving up his divinity, really, his deity, to come to us. But why would God give all of that up to come to us? What good reason could he have for doing that? Why would our Queen, why would she give it all up to mingle with us? be a fascinating exercise, but why would she leave her throne, so to speak, to give all of that up for a while to come to us? Do you see the problem with God coming to us? It doesn't compute. For the Jew, this would have been impossible. Now, this might not shock us or surprise us as it should, but consider a moment how God appeared to his people before Jesus. Whenever God appeared, he was always awesomely terrifying. Now, we think of God, sometimes we take verses from the Old Testament, and we take verses like, "Be still and know that I am God," and the Lord says, "I am your shepherd, you shall not want." And sometimes we make God too much like us, as if he's a loving relative or kind of a loving grandfather. But whenever God appeared to his people in person, so to speak, he was always terrifying because he was so good. Now, we all know that the sun in the sky gives us warmth, gives life, helps us see where we're going. Same is true with God. But the scriptures make it clear that get too close to God without his invitation and you'll be consumed by his goodness. So if we suddenly found ourselves on the planet Mercury, we'd be consumed by the sun's glory. It would just be too much for us. So think about when Moses asked God, "Can I see you?" And God says, "Yes, but you will only see me as I am going away." And Moses is put into the clefts of a rock, and God's glory passes by, and Moses glimpses only a bit of God's glory as it is going. And yet so glorious is just that glimpse that when Moses comes down from the mountain, people say, "Wear a veil because your face is shining God's glory too much. We cannot stand you talking to us without a veil in front of your face." Or think about how when God just comes to Mount Sinai, a cloud of thick darkness and more darkness comes and settles on this mountain. And no one, no animal, no person can approach God or they will die. They can only come to him if God has invited them to himself. Or when God appears to Ezekiel, Ezekiel has a vision of God, and Ezekiel has to sit stunned for 7 days to recover from this vision of God he's seen. So glorious and amazing. He just sits stunned in silence, just going, "What just happened? What was that about?" Or when God turns up in a vision to Isaiah, the first thing that Isaiah does is falls to the ground and says, "Who am I, a man of unclean lips, in a way to be in your presence, O God?" He fears for his life. This man who feared God, he fears for his life because he sees God. So until Jesus, God had always presented himself to his people in these ways. So how does that God come to dwell in a human being? And that is what the angel says, Jesus is God. The eternal Son of God will become this child, will be born of Mary. He will save his people from their sins. Now you might still object, or in a way kind of refuse that reality that Jesus is God, because it just seems impossible. It's just, God, why? It just doesn't make sense to you, so you reject it. But consider the evidence in the Gospels, and there's a lot. Let me just mention a few things. Jesus always speaks the truth, and because he always speaks the truth, his word is always fulfilled. When he says he will be betrayed and handed over to the authorities, he will die and rise again 3 days later, he says this to his disciples several times. That is exactly what happens, isn't it? Judas betrays him. Jesus even says, "Look, the hour's almost come. My betrayers are on their way to arrest me. I'm about to die." His word is proven to be true. Jesus also comes claiming he can forgive sins. That's something only God can do, which is why when he says to the paralytic man, "Your sins are forgiven," people who are there mutter, "How can this man forgive sins? Only God can do that." Jesus knows what they're thinking and he says, which is easier to say? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, stand up and take your mat and walk? And then listen to what he says. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he turns to the paralytic and he says, I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go home. And the man is healed, he picks up his mat, and he goes home. Jesus proves that his word is God's word. When he says, your sins are forgiven, he is God saying, your sins are forgiven. And we could also think about how his word has power. In the only way that only God can have such power. So when there's a storm on the Sea of Galilee, he tells it to stop, and the wind stops, and the waves stop. Immediately. It's not like they're tossing and turning, and slowly they settle and so on, and eventually they're still. No, the wind stops and the waves stop. And do you remember what the disciples say? Other disciples going, hooray, we're alive. They're going, who is this man? Who is he? They are terrified. They were scared of the storm. They thought they were going to die. They asked Jesus for help. Jesus helps them. And they are now more terrified of Jesus. Who is this man? They can only come to the conclusion, he is God. He is God. Well, do you accept the evidence? You might struggle to believe it, but you can still trust God and accept it and ask him to help you receive it into your heart for the truth, for that wonderful truth to sink in. So Jesus, this promised baby boy, is God. Secondly, the angel tells us that this is going to be Jesus who is God with us. And in a way, this answers a question as to why would God become so vulnerable? I have fond memories of my dad telling me about the first when I was born. And I was so small, he could hold me in his hand. I was safe. I wasn't going to fall off. He just remembers holding me in his hand and being amazed at this little life before him. The angel's telling Joseph that he's about to have a child, just as weak, just as small, just as vulnerable, just as helpless and dependent upon their parents. He and Mary are about to have a child, and they will raise him, and this child will be God in the flesh. Joseph would have been amazed. I mean, imagine getting that news as a parent. Yeah. But don't worry, it's not going to happen. It's happened once, that's not going to happen. So I'm glad that Mary and Joseph got that privilege and we can rejoice with them, but we don't have to have that responsibility. Dorothy Sayers was a counterpart to C.S. Lewis. She wrote plays, she wrote books. She writes that when God comes to us as Jesus, it isn't God remaining distant and absent and lonely up there by himself or whatever. This is God getting personal. And she says he takes a dose of his own medicine. And by that she means that God doesn't stand far off and go, I'm going to save you, and performs a miracle. God, when he says I'm going to save you, comes in person to experience human life as you and I know it, from birth to death and everything in between. And just think, at some point in Jesus' life, his earthly father, Joseph, dies. There's a point where we just read nothing about him. His father probably dies. He would have experienced grief. His friend Lazarus dies. People around him are sick. People are lost. People are helpless. People are poor. People go around knowing they need God and he has compassion on them. Jesus weeps. Jesus rejoices. Jesus has friends. Jesus is betrayed. He's abandoned by all his friends in the end. Jesus comes to be so vulnerable, so weak, to be a human being so that he can say, I know what it's like. I've come to you as one of you. My son is you. He knows your weakness. And just think how amazing it is that through such weakness and helplessness, God works powerfully to bring about his purposes. God comes in the flesh, but he comes on a mission to save us, to die on the incredibly shameful cross, where everyone else must have thought, who is this man? Look at how weak he is. If he is the Son of God, why doesn't he come down and command the angels to deliver him? But it was for the joy set before him that Jesus went to the cross and died in weakness in order to show God's strength. He died in weakness to take our shame, our sufferings, the judgment we deserved, and to give us new life when he died and rose again. This showed us that God is with us. It's not God is against us. I mean, I think of other myths and legends where when the people are rioting on earth, these made-up gods, they come down and they fight battles for human beings with the sword, with violence, with the natural disasters. But when God comes in the flesh in this point of history, he comes in person as a weak, vulnerable baby. But the one who was born in a manger goes to the cross and he dies for us, a victory that is greater than any other earthly victory. He dies to defeat death. John 3:17. God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are already condemned because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So Jesus is God. Jesus is God with. And Jesus is God with us. Notice how it doesn't say Jesus is God with all. Now this is an important distinction to make. Yes, Jesus' death upon the cross is sufficient for all people to come to him, but not all will come to him. Earlier, just a few moments earlier, when the angel says to Joseph, you are to name him Jesus, for he will save not all people, but he will save his people from their sins. There is a narrowness, so to speak, of who God will save. The thing is, God knows, but we don't. Now, that is a challenging thought, but God comes to us, and so we must ask, who are the us? And again, the Gospels help us to see that the us are those who are humble before him, humble before God. So think about the kind of people that were drawn to Jesus. Prostitutes, tax collectors, outcasts like the woman at the well, those who fell before Jesus and said, Lord, help. Or those who said, Lord, help me believe, help my unbelief. I don't know what else to do, but I know there's something about you and I trust that you are from God, help. Those who come to him and recognize who he is and humble themselves before him, God is pleased to receive. So consider what Jesus says to his followers. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the humble in heart, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't come for those who think they are healthy, but in fact they are sick. He comes for those who know that they're sick with sin and separated from God unless God washes them clean of their sin. The same is still true today. We can only come to God when we humble ourselves before him. Think about the news of his birth. Do the angels, when Jesus is born, did the angels go to Jerusalem, to the king, to the royal palace, to say, by the way, a king's been born? They turn up to shepherds, to poor, lower class, poor men watching sheep, watching their sheep. Not even, well, it's probably somebody else's sheep that they're looking after. They don't have any property. These are humble men looked down upon in society, and yet the angels turn up to them. And who are the people that go looking for Jesus when he is born? Is it King Herod? Is it the Jews in Jerusalem? No, it's these men from the east who are led by the smallest amount of evidence, really, and yet they trust that it is enough. They know it's significant enough to follow, and they are led to the Lord Jesus, and they worship him. And so we're reminded by his birth, by his ministry, that Jesus comes for those who are humble, those who genuinely go looking for him, those who know they need God and are lost forever if they don't know him. I hope you can see how the name of Jesus is both awesome, terrifying, and wonderful, all at the same time. It's no surprise that John Wesley finished with those words, is it? God with us. Now, you can spend a lifetime really exploring that. It's like the name Emmanuel is this massive reservoir of truth about who God is and what he's done in coming to us in Jesus. And it's as if we've only made a tiny little hole and only drunk a tiny cup of water in these last 23 minutes or so as we've considered Jesus, God, with us. One of my prayers for you is that this Christmas you would be bowled over once again by the awe and the wonder that God should come to you for you. And that you might respond with praise and obedience and a life of joy and faithfulness in his name. Well, let me pray. Almighty God, we can only fathom and glimpse a tiny amount of how glorious you are. And we ask that you would mercifully continue to open our eyes to you, that we might truly continue to wonder and marvel at your saving grace. Lord, we pray that you might so work in us, and that we might be so wanting to serve you and to speak of you, that you would give us opportunity to share this wonderful news of your Son coming to us that first Christmas with those who do not know you. Lord, we ask this, that you might draw many more to yourself, and we ask this for your glory. Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you.